You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So we're kind of ending our study of Colossians similar to how we began it, which is namely that there is a structure to this letter where he begins with a greeting, and then he ends also with a greeting. And the greeting at the end is a little bit more lengthy. It involves more people, and it is pretty interesting, I think, to study who those people are and really what's going on in the life of Paul and the little community that he's brought together while he's in prison in the city of Rome. So what I'd like to do is just think about a little bit, if we take a step back, as I read through this closing section, it kind of is an odd combination of people that you would expect to see around the Knights of the Round Table and sort of at the same time on the Island of Misfit Toys. And so if you can kind of bring those two worlds together, the kind of the honor and the significance of the one group with the oddness of the other, then you kind of understand who these people are, who are making an incredible impact. Part of the reason why we are here today, 2,000 years after the writing of this letter, is because of the contribution that these people have made to framing what it means to follow Jesus Christ. So what they did, who they are, to a large extent is lost to history. We don't really know much about these people, but we are yet at the same time the legacy of their faithfulness. We want to see as well in this framework the reality of the sweetness that comes out of collaboration. And one of the great blessings that we have in serving Christ is that we serve him together. And that as we are kind of moving in that same direction, that we are pursuing Christ, just like the sides of a triangle moving toward that same point, we're also moving closer together with each other. And just that bond that gets formed around doing something with your life that is at the center of what you value, what you're about, really creates bonds between people that are among the sweetest things ever to experience in life. And then, two, there's this reminder that the best that we have to offer emerges from the richness of our fellowship. What we do not do alone. What we do is greater than the sum of its parts. That as we come together and we form bonds of friendship and a commitment to a common end of working together for the things of God, that it brings out the fullness of who God made us. And that iron sharpening iron effect makes us all more effective in the things that God has called us to individually and also corporately. And so my hope is that as we kind of work through this passage, this closing section, and we're introduced to these people, that the Lord would kind of elevate in our thinking. What does it look like to be a part of a fellowship that has this kind of dynamic effect? What are the things that God brings to us through these relationships, and how can I contribute to the lives of the people around me so that they can be all that God intended for them? So if you're with me, let's take a look at our passage. He says in verse 7, as to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. With him is Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your own. And they will inform you about this whole situation here. And Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. So does Barnabas, cousin Mark, about whom you received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your own, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, sends you his greetings, always striving earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured of the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you greetings, as does Demas. Greet these brothers and sisters who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read to the church in Laodicea. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to the ministry which you have received from the Lord so that you may fulfill it. Okay, so we're introduced to these people, these names that as soon as you walk out the door, you will almost certainly forget. But there are six, I think, significant contributions that emerge out of these names, out of who they are and what they are about, that are of great value to us as Christ followers here this morning. The first lesson is about encouragement. And we just cannot do this job of living for Christ, of representing him to our world, without the input of people who are able to come alongside effectively and to offer us that strength that we sometimes lack. And we're introduced in this passage to two such people, one whose name is Justus, who he says is an encouragement to me, and the other, Barnabas, who is much more familiar to readers of the New Testament. We're introduced to him in the early chapters of the book of Acts. And Barnabas, actually, that's not his actual name, but everyone knows him as that. It's a Hebrew expression meaning son of encouragement, Barnabas. And so here's a guy whose very name is synonymous with encouragement. I want to just roll up our sleeves a little bit and think about who this man was and what was the nature of his encouragement. And it really follows along a couple of lines. First, that he's an advocate. He's the one who came along alongside Paul when no one else would. Remember who Paul was. Paul was a murderer. He killed Christians. In the zeal for his Jewish heritage, he viewed the Christ followers as a threat to the system of religious good works that have been built up in the rabbinical tradition. And he was ruthlessly and murderously zealous to pursue. But Christ also was in pursuit of him. And he met Paul on the road to the city of Damascus, where he was on his way to round up Christians, put them in prison, and await some of their execution. And so Barnabas was aware of this. And so when at a later time, Paul wanted to go and kind of reconcile with the church in Jerusalem, no one would hear him but Barnabas. And so it says, when Saul arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to meet with the believers, but they were all afraid of him for obvious reasons. They did not believe that he had truly become a believer. Then Barnabas brought him to the disciples and told them how Saul had seen the Lord on the way to Damascus and how the Lord had spoken to Saul. And he also told them that Saul had preached boldly in the name of Jesus in Damascus. And so this encouragement stands as sort of a bridge between opposing parties. And he is an advocate for Paul. He understands the calling of God in Paul's life and also the great damage that Paul had done to the early church. And so in this sense, he's a peacemaker. And he's bringing people together. And he is enabling people who need to trust each other to learn to trust each other for the sake of the gospel. More than merely an advocate, he is also a partner with Paul. And so in the first missionary journey, it's Paul and Barnabas and a small crowd of people who go with him to Asia Minor, mostly modern-day Turkey, and they are carrying with them the word of God. People are coming to faith in Christ. They're forming these little house church communities. And so in that sense, that encouragement to be in the fight together, to travel together, to experience the difficulties of being on the road and all of the things that are being confronted in the message of Christ to a very hostile non-Christian audience. They're doing this together. And we need to have that kind of connection where we're in that work together with other people so that we can strengthen each other's resolve and continue to move forward. And then finally, the last picture that we have of Barnabas is again as an advocate, but this time of a very different sort. Because Paul and Barnabas took along with them, Barnabas' cousin, his name is Mark, we're introduced to him in this letter, and Mark at a certain point decided that the rigors of the road were a bit too much, and so he quit, and so when it became time for a second missionary journey, Barnabas is like, let's put the band back together, and Paul's like, no, not Mark, remember Mark? Mark. And Barnabas is like, no. He's a good guy. And so they have this dispute. And it says in Acts chapter 15 that Barnabas wanted to take along John Mark, but Paul disagreed strongly since Mark had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in their work. And their disagreement was so sharp that they separated, that this bond, the friendship, was broken for a time over what to do about Mark. But here we have Barnabas, again, the unfailing advocate, the one who is really working to rebuild Mark's life and ministry. And it was really at this time that Paul was sort of in the way of that process, that God had something for Mark that Barnabas recognized that Saul or Paul becomes slow to recognize. And so there is this progression here, this kind of uncomfortable distance between Paul and Mark that goes all the way down to this time in prison from which Paul is writing his book, the book of Colossians. But there are some lessons for us to think about here in terms of encouragement, and that is first that there is a grace perspective that Barnabas is bringing to this. He's able to forgive the things that Saul did to his own community. Barnabas knew some of the people, like Stephen and others, who died at the hands of an angry Saul, and yet was willing to look past that and to be gracious and to focus on the potential that God had for Saul and his development and understanding of the things to which God was calling him, even while at the same time calling for change. Change in Mark's life. Change in Saul's life. Change among the leadership of the church in Jerusalem. And that's kind of a picture of what encouragement is. And I want to just say, with all honesty and candor and without exaggeration, that I would not be here today with you had I not had a Barnabas in my life many years ago. When I became a Christian, I came out of an environment where I was involved in pretty dangerous activity to myself, to other people as well, pretty broken as a person, and I was living alone on 13th Avenue on campus, which I guess is pretty cool now, but in the 70s, it wasn't that way. And living in this dark, dank, burned-out basement by myself and just feeling like these things that I was hoping to flee as I moved toward Christ were following me. And that through a period of months, just slipping increasingly back into darkness. And so I approached the fellas that lived at the house that would one day become Dwell Community Church and said, you know, I'm in trouble with my life. I need help. And I wonder, is there a place for me with you in the house? And of course, these are people who had known me pretty well for years, actually, many of them. And they're like, yeah, no. And I walked out of the house and I sat down on the front porch, head in my hands, for the first time realizing I don't have hope. I have no idea how this story ends for me. And I'm lost. And it was at that moment that a friend walked up the stairs. He was going to teach the Bible study that night that he had started years before. "Why so glum?" he says. And I said, "Well, this is, you know me. I need help." And he said, "Well, let me talk to the fellas." And he did. He sat him down and he said, "We need to err on the side of grace. We need to get behind a person who is trying to move forward, even though they lack the tools to do that. Let's focus on where this thing could go rather than where it is." And they changed their mind, and they let me move in. And so here's now 16 guys in this house. And it saved my life. And that's why I'm here. And I want to just tell you that of all the hundreds of people in this room today, I am by far the most grateful. Because I know from whence I come, I know what's been at stake in my life. And I know the power of encouragement. Let's be encouragement to one another. Let's find a way to get behind the most broken among us, to have God's eyes and God's vision for what this person could be, and to help them move along the way to discover that. So encouragement. Second are these triumphs of grace that are kind of littered throughout this closing section. There is mention of Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother who is one of your own. This description of Onesimus is significant given the fact that he's a runaway slave and that he is literally the property of one of the recipients of this letter in the city of Colossae, a guy by the name of Philemon. And Paul, in a separate letter, just appeals directly to Philemon to receive Onesimus back, not as a slave, but as he says here, a beloved brother who is faithful and who is one of your own. He's part of your family. And so just that whole grace perspective that breaks the chains of bondage, that breaks the barriers between people, and that brings even estranged, alien people, people who could be enemies, to bring them together as brothers and sisters in common cause in God's family. It's an incredible triumph. This is something, as we talked about several weeks ago, that has reverberations throughout the early church that was made up so much of a slave population, and how God used that to revolutionize households and ultimately change society. There are other trophies of grace in this narrative, like Mark, and we've mentioned him before. Mark is a guy that was just not cut out for the things that Paul was leading him into. It's just too rough. But that doesn't mean that God was done with him. And it's important for us to realize that whatever has happened in your past, you're not your past. Do you realize that? A lot of us maybe are kind of skulking into our future, feeling that the future is simply an extension of the past. The past is prelude. And that is not a biblical point of view. The real question, the one that really matters, is this: how will you respond to inevitable failures, disappointments, and suffering? We're all going to suffer. We're all going to be disappointed and sometimes deeply disappointed. Failure awaits you in your life. I'm sorry to be the bearer of bad news, but it's just the way it is in this world. And it's how you respond to those things, appropriating the grace of God, that will change your life. Now, I have people in my life that I trust implicitly, that I trust what they have to say, I trust the way that they live their life. They are, to me, mentors in situ. They are the people that God has brought into my life in this moment to help me to continue following him, just as he's brought people in your life to do the same. The thing that I've noticed about all of these people who are the closest part of my inner circle is that they are all failures, living in disappointment, and who have suffered significantly and rebounded. Marriages that were on the brink that are now the subject of envy. People who have for their, because of their own weaknesses often, have made significant mistakes and have called setbacks in their life, suffering, physical suffering. And to see that these people in their broken place continued to follow Christ and did not quit, and to learn what they needed to learn to continue moving forward, those are the people that I trust. Some of you are here this morning, the Craigs and the Merks and the Tims and the Gerards and the people that are my go-to people who I love dearly. I love because I trust them implicitly, and I trust them implicitly because, like Mark, they've not let setbacks and failures be the end of the story, but rather the opportunity to move forward. We need to trust that kind of person. Now, there's another kind of person here, Demas. And we're just introduced to Demas by name only here. In this passage, he comes up later in Paul's second imprisonment. But I want to introduce you to him because he represents another kind of person, which we would just refer to here as an unfinished story for whom the grace of God is so relevant. You know, many of us are going to find ourselves in a fog of confusion in life because the things that we thought were going to go one way have gone a different way, and it's been painful for us. Some of you have come up out of a vital, active college ministry in which many people are discovering Christ to be in a different stage of life yourself and wondering, how does this work? Some of you are finishing your employment years and moving into retirement. What does that mean? What's that all about? We've got children and we find that they're increasingly complicated and we wonder, what do we do with this? We find ourselves, I've been involved with this kind of thing for a long, long time, so trust me. We go through stages in life. There is the early folly of the sex, drugs, and rock and roll era of life, which in Christ we're able to usually get a handle on that, and we move forward, and we start making something of our life, and we get married and things like that often, start families. And then guess what happens? Just like a burbling pot of spaghetti sauce, you begin to see the bubbles come to the surface. These are the deep things in our character. These are the resentments, the entitlements, the wounds, the injuries, the habits that we've developed, things like that, that are deep within who we are as people, and which was very easy to sort of ignore when we're trying to get the more outwardly focused parts of our lives together. But now here we are, and now we're 30-something, and now we're early 40-something, and bloop, 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 and there they are. And life can look pretty foggy at a certain point. Setbacks, things that are exposing these broken things within. And it can be very much like this man walking through a fog, looking for an exit ramp, wondering, you know, I just need to walk away from this for a bit. And this is who Demas was. It says, Demas has deserted me because he loves the things of this life and has gone to Thessalonica. It doesn't say that he's lost his faith or whatever. It's that life has become an entanglement for Demas. And what was once clear and vital for him has been choked out by the difficult things of life. And so we will find that there are many people that we've known over years that have taken that exit ramp, and we wonder, you know, how long is it going to be there for them? And my suggestion is that it's probably longer than you think. Possibly for the rest of their lives, but possibly not. We don't know what's going on in the heart of a person who's taken that exit ramp. But what we do know is that God has not forgotten them and that the story is not over. And we really, out of a desire for restoration and friendship, need to continue pursuing our brothers and sisters who, like Demas, have taken that exit ramp and who are sitting in that fog and darkness, believing that God is at work, that there will be moments of clarity where they can learn what does it mean to take a step of faith here or there. But you cannot be involved in Christian community for very long before you begin to see this pattern emerging. And we must be ready for that and to be a community of grace and of encouragement and to care and love even for our wounded brothers and sisters who, like Demas, have taken that seat on the sidelines. There is a triumph of grace coming one day for them, and maybe in the intervening years, there's an opportunity as well. I know that's true. I know that's true because I've seen it. And we must be people of hope, knowing that God loves the people who are struggling spiritually even more than we do. Okay? Encouragement, grace. Third, a heart for people. He says of Epaphras, this guy is from the city of Colossae. He's always striving earnestly for you in his prayers. We talked about this last week, that the real resource that we have, if we're going to affect change in the world, is to think God's thoughts about the situation that we're involved with, to get God's insight into the people that he's moved us toward and his heart to care for them like he does. And that as we shape our framework about the life that God has called us to in relation to the world that is apart from him, that we take that deep concern and that we move toward it, that we own the onus, that it's on us to be those reconcilers. And I think that it's this picture of a guy like Epaphras who really helps us understand in personal terms the theme statement of this letter, which is that the message of Christ is going out and it is increasing and it is bearing fruit. This is how it works. It works because we are deeply committed to prayer and we are willing to take awkward and uncomfortable steps toward need. And when we are prepared to do that as a way of life, not as an impulse now and then or whatever, but deliberately as a way of life, and we are a part of a community that has that same commitment, then we will, like these Colossians, begin to see the dynamic effect of the message about Christ affecting people's lives. Because we're invested, and they see Christ in us, and they hear Christ through us. But that is the important thing. And I think that, again, I'm one who is in desperate need of mentors. I need people around me to show me the way. And so I've got people in my life who really kind of demonstrate this Epaphras-type thing. My friend Merck is the sheriff of his neighborhood. That's not his term, that's their term for him. He walks around, he knows everybody, everybody trusts him, he's in their house helping them fix this, that, and the other thing, driving people around. And he has a deep concern. So what he has to say really matters. People are prepared to hear it. He's earned the right to be heard. And so here, I can't think just if we want to be effective it's for the things of Christ, it's really not a mystery how that gets done. There's no secret here. It's just that simple work of making a plea to the Lord in a regular way and then looking for those opportunities to connect. All of us can do that. And as we do that, it changes everything. The landscape of eternity will be different through a community who chooses to be like Epaphras. Now, collaboration, also very important. He says, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. And so, you know, the thing about Luke is Paul calls him the beloved physician. It's kind of weird. It's like not a physician, Luke a physician, or not even Luke a beloved physician. He's like the beloved physician. You see what I'm saying here? It's like this guy is just known because of the love bonds that he has with Paul. He is the beloved physician. He's talking here about trust that is born over time, that they've been together now for several years and they've experienced life together, and that doing of life together has galvanized between them a bond that is love. It's a love bond between men that is powerful and sustaining and is in some ways sort of unique. I've had the opportunity to do a great deal of travel with establishing and developing our global partners. And that's not easy work. It's kind of confusing. It's complicated. And you see things that you're like, no one's going to believe me if I say this. But I got Woodsy, who's seeing the same thing. My beloved brother, who is like, this is what happened. This is what's going on. And just that ability to be able to trust each other's eyes and insight, so extremely important in life. Who's your Luke? I just want to put that out to you fellas, especially who are getting older, and if we're like the rest of our culture, you're getting increasingly distant, increasingly superficial in your connections with people, just at the very time that you need closeness the most. Fight to protect relational intimacy, complementarity in life. Your talents and the talents of others, this is what we need to have that dynamic where God is at work through us because we are accountable to each other, because we are using each other's differences and our own unique talents to further the thing. And, you know, there's been a pattern in my own life over the years with my wife, with many of the Steves in my life, and it's weird because I've had like a number of really good friends and they're all Steve, and others whose personalities could not be more different than my own. I'm a introverted, melancholy, dark kind of guy. And then along comes Tigger. Sanguines are my salvation. Praise God for you. In certain doses. Just kidding. But to find those people who are going to be enough different that they complement who you are, who are able to challenge you, right at those places where they rub you the wrong way. Maybe that's God saying you need that sandpaper to smooth out some of your corners. And just to realize the great provision that God has for you to have a partnership in life and in ministry that is going to make a difference. Fifth, embrace risk. Here is the really hard thing. Paul, again, is writing this from prison, and he talks about Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner sends you his greetings. Aristarchus. What do we know about Aristarchus? Absolutely nothing. Except that he's with Paul in prison, and he sends greetings. He's not consumed by the tragedy of his situation. He's not expressing worry. He's thinking about the people who are going to receive this letter. He's all about them. He wants to send his greetings to them. And there is just something here that is so valuable. The cost of discipleship in the first century world, as it is today in so many places, could not be higher. This is actually an archaeological find of the remains of a crucifixion victim from the first century. It kind of brings it home a bit. And so everything's at stake for Aristarchus and for the rest of these guys as well. And yet he sends his greetings. It reminds me very much of the 20th century martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who led the faithful underground church in Nazi Germany as Nazism was on the rise and as World War II broke out. And he wrote a letter from prison that became a book called Life Together. It's a really, I think, compelling read about what does it mean to come together as brothers and sisters in prison on trial for our lives because we represent something that is hated by our culture. Shortly after completing these essays, Bonhoeffer, just days before the Flossburg prison was liberated by the Allies, was hung. He died. But when he wrote Life Together in the earlier book, The Cost of Discipleship, he's bringing us something very, very important. He says, "This is the end, but for me, it is the beginning of life." He's talking about his execution. There's something very profound being said here, and that is that hope produces courage. You cannot have hope. You cannot consistently act in a costly way for your convictions without hope. And Bonhoeffer had hope, and that's why he was willing and able to make difficult decisions, courageous decisions, decisions that put him at real risk that he could have otherwise avoided for the sake of the calling of God on his life. Let me illustrate this a different way. This is Cephas and Oscar. Cephas is the short guy, Oscar the really big guy. They are from the south central African country of Zambia. And they, in this picture, they are in their late 40s. They grew up together. They're friends. They're Christ followers from a very early age. And it came to them that the Lord was calling them as Africans to reach Africa for Christ. And so, Oscar went to Libya, where he spent time in prison. And Oscar went to the Darfur region of Chad, which, if you know anything at all about recent history in Africa, this is a very terrible place to be. All the refugees from the Sudan are flooding into this area. It is poor, it is dangerous, and it is fanatically Muslim. And Cephas felt that the Lord was calling him to that place to be the conduit of a little bit of social relief, rice, beans, things like that, that people were really needing. And as he was there and beginning to, in just the most subtle ways possible, to give in the name of Jesus and to share a little bit about his life, he was taken aside and warned that if he continues to speak in the name of Christ, they will kill him. So he's like, okay, but continued doing what he did. And then one day, rival militias begin to rise up, and a little war breaks out in this region. And every one of the aid workers goes. The UN is gone. Christian relief agencies of all kinds left this area. Everyone is gone, except Cephas, who continues to serve and to love and to share his faith and his life with the people who remained. And there came a time when the guns went silent and people began to emerge again. And there was Cephas. And very quietly and very privately and one by one, dozens of people began to tell him, "You have been with us through this time of trial like no one else has. And now we know that you love us. Tell us about your faith." And he began to share his faith, and they started an underground network of over 100 little tent and house churches in this area that remain to this day. That's risk. For a young man, he's 25 years old when he began to do this work. It took him 13 years for anyone to respond to the message that he had come to bring to them. 13 years. I can't wait 13 days. He had hope. That hope produced courage. And that courage helped him to stay in love relationship with people who were suffering. And they saw Christ. Name your fears, my friends, because you've got them. What are they? Is it the opinion of other people? Is it that security that you think is at risk by following Christ and not following the Almighty Buck or whatever it is? We have fears that if we don't name and can't identify, that we are, without often our knowing, driven by. We need to speak to those fears. What does God say about those things? And then act deliberately on hope. Lastly is Aristarchus. Archippus, then we'll get to Aristarchus. Archippus says, see to the ministry which you have received in the Lord so that you may fulfill it. And this is, I think, a very fitting way to kind of bring the pieces together and to end our study. Archippus, another famous guy that nobody knows, but that God knows. And he says about himself, he says that Archippus has a ministry that he has received from the Lord, and just that he would be deliberate in the fulfillment of that ministry. And I want to just, again, contextualize here, because Paul, same author, says in Ephesians 2, verse 10, that we are God's masterpiece. Who's we? All of us. And he has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things that he planned for us long ago, before we ever were. God knew you. God shaped you, your personality, your attributes. Your moment in time and your place on the map are not an accident. God has placed you there. And he has given you a stewardship, a life to live that glorifies him and fulfills all that God intended for you to be. Do you believe that? This is an important point about your life. The pivot point of your life, if you take it seriously, to say, Lord, you have me in this moment of time. You have me in this place. Help me to see what that next step of faith is with you so that I can, with increasing clarity over time, see the fullness of why you've planted me in this place at this time and with these resources on this earth. And I feel like if we are in our hearts thinking that way, if we're prepared to engage with God over discovering the fullness of what God has for us, then we will begin to see things that we just have not seen before. We'll begin to see our lives as a stewardship from God and the sovereign plan of God becoming increasingly evident to us. I had a very important conversation that I've shared about encouragement many years ago. That was almost 50 years ago now. I had another conversation 40 years ago. It was with a man named Walter Kaiser, who was the academic dean at Trinity Divinity School in Chicago. And I was in his office, and he offered me a job. He said, we want you to teach ancient and medieval philosophy here. And that was something that I had, you know, worked on my entire college and grad school life. And he said, this is an open door for you, and there will be many others in your future. Look for them. Watch for them. And I, in looking back now, 40 years later, I've seen all of those doors that have come open in my life. And I stand before you as the most grateful man in the room, knowing that God has provided me opportunity to be what he has created me to be, just as he has for you. And I'm not sure what all of those next steps are. This is actually my last time teaching here in this venue, here at Dwell Community Church, as I sharpen the focus of my ministry on our global partners in the last chapters of my ministry. But what I see is the privilege of being one of you. And the privilege of knowing something that every honest teacher will tell you, which is that they learn far more from those whom they teach than those whom they teach learn from them. We talk about, we teach the grace of God, but it's your lives that demonstrate it. It's through you that broken relationships are healed, and we see, we witness, we participate in the victory of Christ as he changes lives. We talk about hope, but you're living hope. We talk about the creativity of involving ourselves in God's work, but you're doing God's work. And you are marvelous teachers, and it has been nothing but just a deep blessing from God to be able to share these things with you. Yeah, just thanks, Lord, for this moment in time that you've given to us, the vision that you've given to us as a church, to our community, and to the world. Just pray, Lord, that we would see increasing triumphs of grace in our lives and through us to the people that you connect us with. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for the incredible example of Paul and his buddies. And may we have the same kind of world-changing impact as our earliest brothers and sisters had. Amen.